Hey everybody, I'm Brad. I'm filling in for the regular teacher, Rob, my dad. Man, there's so many people wearing orange in here. I'm the coach of the Sweet Potatoes, which won its first game on Thursday, so I'm really happy about that. I'm also really excited today because I'm going to be doing something that very few of my classmates and very few people in the world have ever done. I'm going to use my creative writing degree to get today. I want to start our talk today by talking about genres. All right, there we go. So genres are the sort of categories we break stories into. And genres can be very important. It matters what type of story you're hearing or listening to or reading. If I tell you Joe's face turned green, what does that normally mean? How is he feeling? He's feeling sick. Or something like that. If I tell you this is a science fiction story and we're worried Joe might be an alien and Joe's face turned green, does it mean something different now? Yes, it does. If I say, last week I hit a deer with my car, the anticipation of how that story's going to go, maybe the emotions that are in your mind, like maybe a bit of nervousness for me or compassion or something like that, is very different if I'm on stage at the Apollo Theater recording a comedy special and I say, last week I hit a deer with my car. The emotional response to that is very different, but the words are the exact same. Genre matters, but any genre can have power. Any genre that we use can impact people. When I was in grad school, my creative writing teacher, George Saunders, who is a great short story writer, once said to us something that really stuck with me, and that's that the job of a writer is to tell the truth, sometimes through fictive devices. And so today, I want to encourage us that whether we think Jonah is fiction or nonfiction, history or fiction, we need to agree that Jonah has truth, and Jonah is true regardless if it's fiction or nonfiction. As an exercise in critical thinking, we've been looking at the book of Jonah as a work of comedic satire. So far, I hope you guys are enjoying it as much as I've been enjoying it. I think it's been fantastic. It's a very funny story. It's the story of a prophet who doesn't want to prophesy. And it's not because he's scared of God's wrath, but because he's scared of God's mercy. It's a ridiculous story where everything is huge. Everything is over the top. The fish is huge. The cities are huge. The storm is huge. It's the biggest, most classiest storm you've ever seen. A reluctant prophet encountered the godliest heathen sailors in the history of the earth. They tearfully, fearfully, against their best wishes, threw Jonah over the side of the boat where he got eaten by a fish. Finish this sentence for me. He swears like a... In modern times, sailors still have a rough reputation. And in the ancient times, they were associated with a sort of gang of people who kept invading Israel. So it's very odd that the sailors are represented as the most godly people in the story so far. So once we mentally equip ourselves with the notion that this is satire... The story that we see suddenly is very tight, it's very humorous, and there's a real neat flow to it. In today's reading, it's going to actually kind of take a sudden turn, though. It's going to take two turns. Narratively, it's going to take a turn because it's going to suddenly switch over to first person, and it's going to take a turn because our prophet's finally going to speak for a substantial amount of time. Prophets normally prophesy. They normally talk. Most of the minor prophet books are in first person. This is the first chapter that's going to be principally in first person. In the traditional memory of this story, the story of Jonah, this is the climax of the story. But those of you who have maybe read ahead have found out that there's four chapters and this is the second. And I think we're going to kind of see that we're still very much on the upslope of this story. And I think that's very interesting. So go ahead and turn with me to Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Where it begins, then Jonah, inside the whale, or the big fish right now, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Okay, first of all, this should be odd to us. He says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried out to you. Sheol means the grave. So I was in my grave, and I cried out, and you rescued me. He's inside a fish right now. Just remember that. He's inside a fish. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your temple. Now this last This last sort of sentence there is a little bit strange to me. There's a couple of different translations for this. There's two principal translations of that. Yet shall I look again upon your temple. I'd say 40% of translators, like the NET Bible and the Message, translate that as him saying, I'm driven away from your sight, never to see your temple again. Which kind of makes sense contextually because he's talking about how low he's fallen. But about 60% of translators translate this as, I'm driven away by your sight, but I'm going to now look towards your temple. As though he's like having a change of heart, which fits contextually too. So they both kind of work for this section. It's a strange turn of phrase, but what's interesting here is that the Ellicott commentary for English readers, which is an earlier commentary, mentions that the Hebrew here is very impressive. It reads like one of those exile hopes so common in the Psalms, yet I have one thing left to turn towards thy holy temple and pray. The language that's being used here is very, very reminiscent of the exile psalms, a very important section, subsection of psalms that were written by the Hebrews during the Babylonian exile. Anyway, let's keep reading here. Keep that in mind. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. So let's agree that this is a very strange location to compose a poem. I think maybe having heard this story as much as most of us have throughout our lives, we're a little desensitized to the oddity of this scenario. Our hero just reached both the figurative and literal bottom of his story, and he didn't drown in the waves, but instead got eaten by a sea monster. Try to visualize that experience for a second. Try to visualize what he's in. Total darkness. He can't see anything. Hot, fetid air. Because presumably he's got air down there, but it's got to be inside the monster. The acrid smells of stomach acids and digesting fish. The cramped, claustrophobic, muscular walls of the stomach. Maybe he feels the fish moving around. And his response to this scenario is to start freestyling a worship song. I called, you answered. It's a ridiculous scenario. It doesn't make sense that this is his response, which is interesting because we have a similar proxy for this. The missionary Patrick Lataiad, a guy we support down in Haiti, was in his home in Port-au-Prince in 2010 when a 7.0 magnitude earthquake struck Haiti and his house tumbled down on him, pinning him under the rubble and destroying his arm. When he was trapped under his house, he thought he was dying. His response was to sing. He started singing hymns and songs in anticipation of being in heaven. Now, God had different plans for him. He made it out alive. It was a huge surprise. But Jonah doesn't seem surprised here. He's like, oh, thank goodness I didn't drown. Patrick did not start singing a song of thanksgiving about how God saved him from the earthquake. It doesn't make sense. That's essentially what Jonah's doing, though. He's in a nightmare death, buried alive under the water. But Jonah interprets this as salvation. He sings kind of a victorious song. So the timing of this song is strange. But also the content is a little unusual, too. He never really says, I'm sorry. He never says shame. He never seems to regret his actions. He's thankful that God has saved him. He's doing what God wanted now. He's going to pay his vows. He's looking towards his temple. But he doesn't really say that he's made a mistake. It almost comes off transactional. Okay, you saved me. I guess I'll go do that thing. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. So these should be our first signs that there's something else going on in this chapter, more than just a song of thanksgiving and prayer. We need to remember that in the satire genre, we are given a humorous example of who not to be. In A Modest Proposal by Jonathan Swift, it's one of the greatest pieces of satire in the last 300 years. In A Modest Proposal, he terribly and hilariously suggests that the British can solve the Irish famine by having the Irish poor sell their children as food to the British wealthy. It's a terrible, awful suggestion. But the message of A Modest Proposal is, in fact, the opposite. He doesn't want people to start eating children. He's, in fact, he's holding a mirror to the logic of the British nation. He says, if you hate my modest proposal, then you hate your own country's neglect of the Irish poor. That's the message of A Modest Proposal, even though it never says that in A Modest Proposal. In Jonah, we are laughing because we have this ridiculous character who's composing what appears to be a very contrite and very earnest prayer inside the belly of a fish. He seems to be happy that he's survived, but we need to remember that there's a don't eat the children message underneath this. Let's consider the name Jonah again, the name Dove. Rob mentioned in the first teaching that Jonah's name only appears one other time in the Bible, and that's accurate. But the word that his name is, Yonah, actually appears a bunch of times in the Old Testament, and it's translated in every other instance as dove or pigeons. It's actually their word for dove. It's not like a name that means dove. Like my name Bradley means broad meadows, but that's like in German, and nobody hears Bradley and thinks of a broad meadow. They think of me. So, because, like, I mean, what other Brad do you know? If we had a character named Bald Eagle who got into a fight with his neighbor, Rising Sun, and Adolf, what's the story I'm telling? World War II. It's very obvious to us. It doesn't need any interpretation. Bald Eagle is associated with America in the same way that Dove was associated with Israel. It was obvious to them. One of my big pet peeves about Bible translations is the inconsistent translation of names. So, for instance, does anybody know what Adam's name means? Man. Adam's name means man. It's actually the Hebrew word for man. His name is man. Does anybody know what Eve's name means? No. Doesn't mean woman. It means Eve. Like New Year's Eve. Like the day before, the night before the event. Eve. It's actually translated. It's translated into English. I think it's kind of significant that we have a character named man and it's about to begin to me. That seems significant. And likewise, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Does anybody know what Lazarus's name means? It means poor man. It's the parable Jesus has told is the parable of the rich man and the poor man, but we've translated it and we've transliterated it into Lazarus. But it's a parable, rich man, poor man. It's not necessarily some sort of thing we should be building a big theology about what Lazarus, what was he doing in heaven after God had revived him? Like, that's, we start working up to a little bit much. And there's one more big pet peeve of mine. There are two Joshuas in the Bible. Did you guys know that? There are two Joshuas. There's an Old Testament Joshua, and his name, Yeshua, we translate into the English version of that name, which is Joshua, Josh. We have a very common name in there. And in the New Testament, there's a Joshua, Jesus, that we transliterated out of Greek, and we left it in a Greek transliteration rather than translating Jesus' name into Joshua. I think it's very significant that God came to earth into a blue-collar family and named himself Josh. I think that seems like alarm bells are going off in my head. I think something is up there. I think that's significant. But, you know, that's what was I saying? I was talking about Dove. We're talking about Dove. Dove is God's chosen emissary to the world. He turns away from God, and the pagans throw him to certain death. But instead of dying, God keeps him alive inside the belly of a monster. For a Hebrew listener, alarm bells are going off. This is a very obvious. This is Bald Eagle punching Adolf in the face. We know what this means. This, my friends, in my professional opinion, as a creative writing graduate, is an allegory. Jonah is the nation of Israel in Babylonian exile, which is the fish. Let's talk about exile real quick. In 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar II entered the city of Jerusalem with swords and fire. And for the next 60 years, the people of the Hebrew nations lived in subjugation to the Babylonian Empire. They had no governmental representation. They had no wealthy benefactors. They had no religious freedom. They had no security or independence. And during this period, Hebrew literature began a golden age. The Hebrews developed their first codified language during this period. They significantly expanded their written history of the Hebrew nations. And above all, they wrote line after line after line of exile psalms, songs and poems. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept, and we remembered Zion. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. These are exile psalms, psalms written during this period of heartache. And when the exile ended, the Israelites began to return to Jerusalem, the ruins of Jerusalem, and under the leadership of Ezra, they rebuilt the temple and they renewed their zeal for God's law. So they looked again at the temple. In the moment of greatest distress, Dove has begun singing exilic psalms. He has gone from silent and avoiding God to singing songs about God, to becoming a poet for God, to looking towards the temple of God. Am I talking about Jonah or am I talking about Israel? It should be unclear at this point. These are very much the same things. So if Jonah is Israel and the fish is Babylonian exile, what is the overall message here? Because Jonah's not trying to retell the history, is he? We already have a history. We need to think about what the common belief for the cause of exile was among his contemporaries. The contemporaries of Jonah believed that Jewish leaders had turned away from the ways of God, and the nations had begun to accept pagan practices. And by abandoning God, God sent the Babylonian Empire to take them into exile. That was the common belief at the time. And so that's what ultimately makes this satire, is that Jonah is making a comment on that. It's more than just a comedy to them. They see what's happening here. They see there's a character with things going on there. It holds a mirror up to the backsliding ways of the Hebrew people. And it shows them how it took extreme circumstances for them to regain a zeal for God's mission. So that's what makes Jonah satire, but what makes it timeless satire, what makes it a satire worthy of a space in the most important book in history, is that it's a mirror that's still crystal clear today as it ever was. What was God's mission for Jonah and for the Israelite people, for that matter? It was to speak truth to the world. It was to hold back those stumbling towards destruction. Israel's mission was to be a light on a hill, a message to all nations about the power and compassion of God. The mission given to the modern church was delivered with even greater clarity than the Hebrew nations ever received. It was given to us by a guy named Josh, and the mission is not all that different from what Israel had. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son, and this is why. So that no one need be destroyed, by believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust in him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. One of the things that has always bothered me about the Old Testament is that it seems like God is really only concerned or interested in saving one race. He's only interested in protecting the Jewish people. But that's simply not the case. In the Old Testament, you're going to find many instances where God is working through or showing love to Gentiles or Gentile nations. Rather, it's the actions of our main characters, the actions of the Jewish people, that seem to reflect that God had no concern for other ethnicities. It was their efforts to preserve their strength and their kingdom that made themselves appear as though the whole mission was about protecting an ethnicity and a culture. So how does the American church look today? I heard a couple laughs. Are we a beacon on a hill? Are we a people that look like a component to God's rescue mission? Or when people think of Christians, when your neighbors, your coworkers, people down the street think about Christians, do they think of hate towards Muslims? Do they think about hate towards gays? Do they think about hate towards atheists? We're called to be stewards of the earth and to show love to mankind, but are we associated with love for the nature, or are we associated with love for people? Are we associated with love at all? Or are we scared of God's mercy? Are we scared God might save a Muslim family? Are we scared God might save an atheist family? Are we scared about sharing a pew with a convict? Are we scared about seeing a drug dealer in heaven? We can and should laugh at the humor that's in the story of Jonah, but we should shudder at its message. God so loved the world that he died for the soldiers of ISIS and Boko Haram. God so loved the world that he died for gang members on the south side of Chicago. God so loved the world that he died for meth dealers in Bay County. God so loved the world that he died for every homeless person in this country, every murderer and tax cheat, every adulterer and liar, every one of us and everyone else. God loved the famous and the infamous. God loved the rich and the poor. God loved the sinner and the saint. Should we look any different? It took tragedy for the Jewish people to regain their zeal for God's mission. I pray, and we should pray, that it takes the book of Jonah for us to regain ours. Earlier I said that this isn't the climax of the story, and there's a reason for that. This prayer is going to be mirrored in chapter 4. And instead of saying salvation is the Lord's, thank you for saving my life, Jonah is going to say, why did you save them? Please kill me. It's the exact opposite of what he's saying here in a moment of tragedy. So this is the book of Jonah. I hope you guys are enjoying it as much as I'm enjoying it. It's a fascinating taste of the power of satire in the hands of the God who created it. And I promise you, the mind-blowing sections of this book are just beginning. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I pray that you help us to be attuned to your mission. I pray you help us to be a light on a hill. When you call us to go to Nineveh, when you call us to go to the people that we fear or despise or hate, Lord, that you equip us with the strength to do that. I thank you, Lord, for the story of Jonah. I thank you, Lord, for using comedy and satire to communicate with us. And I pray, Lord, that we keep our ears attuned to you and that we can learn from you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.